On February 15th, 1546, in Eisleben, Germany, the great reformer Martin Luther preached what would be his final sermon. And our text this morning covers the same passage, part of the same passage. He preached from Matthew 11, 28 to 30. This morning we will just look at one verse, Matthew 11, 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And I find it fitting that this was the text that Luther preached his final sermon from, because if there was ever a man who knew the truth of this verse, it would be Luther, because he was a man who had been all too acquainted with the wearisome toil of a life lived apart from Jesus Christ. But he was also a man who had come to know the great peace and rest that can be found in Christ alone. In 1505, at the age of 21, Luther was nearly killed by a thunderstorm, and this experience terrified him tremendously. He began to fear for his soul because he knew that he was a sinner. He knew that he had sinned. He knew that he was guilty before God. And because of his experience with the thunderstorm, he also realized how short and fragile life was and that he's not guaranteed tomorrow. And the thought that he's a guilty sinner who could die that very day and then face judgment before a holy God shook him to his very core. It placed a heavy burden upon him. And so he began a quest to try to find peace and rest for his soul. And this quest led him to become a monk. Too many people, too often, when we come under the conviction of sin, what we do is we turn to religious works. We try to do good works. And that's what Luther does. He turns to try to do good works. He figured that if I pull myself out of society, if I remove myself from the world and I go to the monastery, and if I work diligently there at doing good works, then maybe I can make atonement for my sins. Maybe I can find peace with God. So he gave himself fully to this endeavor. And he himself, he describes it like this. He says, I was a good monk, and I kept the rules of my order so strictly that I might say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. Luther gave himself fully to being a monk. And if you know much about Luther, Luther was never a man to do things halfway. He always gave himself fully, right or wrong, to whatever he did. And it was the case here. He gave himself fully to being a monk. But the more that Luther did, the harder that he worked, the more desperate and depressed he became. Because instead of finding rest and peace for his soul, all of his good attempts at good works, all he found was more condemnation because he saw how far he fell short of the standard of God. Later, in reflecting on this period of life, he said, though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated or pleased, right, by my efforts. Luther tried desperately to find peace with God through works. But instead, all he found was that his burden got heavier and heavier, and his soul got more and more wearied and disturbed. And Luther went on like this for almost a decade, almost 10 years. But then by God's grace, while studying God's word, while teaching through the book of Romans, he became captivated by Romans 1:17, which says, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. And through this verse, God opened Luther's eyes to see that righteousness doesn't come through works. It doesn't come through human effort. It comes through faith in Jesus Christ and faith in Jesus Christ alone. And upon this realization, upon looking to Christ in faith, Martin Luther finally found the rest that he had been seeking for so long. And he describes it this way. He says, Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. And Luther is but one of many, one of millions who have found this same rest and same peace for their souls. one of millions who have known the burdensome toil of a life lived apart from Jesus Christ, and then have come to know the great rest and peace that are found in Jesus Christ alone. And it's my prayer this morning that as we look at this passage, as we study this verse, that there will be some here this morning who will find that same rest for their souls. So again, our text this morning is Matthew 11:28. And we will consider this text by seeking to answer three questions. First, who is Jesus calling? Second, what is he calling them to do? And then third, what does Jesus promise them, right? Who is he calling? What's he calling them to do? What's he promising them? So let's begin with our first question here. Who is Jesus calling? And we find the answer to this right there at the beginning of verse 28. He says, come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, right? All ye that labor and are heavy laden. There's three elements here, right? We'll come back to the first one, which is all labor and heavy laden. And I want to begin by making a distinction between labor and being heavy laden, right? To be heavy laden is to be placed under a heavy load, whereas to labor is to have to carry that load over an extended period of time or duration, right? So, for instance, many years ago when I was in the U.S. Air Force, we would have to go on ruck marches, and you would have to take a rucksack and fill it with all your gear, which could weigh between 60 and 80 pounds, which is between 4 and 6 stones, and then you would have to march all day up and down hills for miles and miles, just march until the commander told us that's enough, and then we would be able to take our bags off and head back to the barracks. Now, in this illustration, the heavy load was my bag. That's the burden that I'm carrying, right? The labor came from having to carry that load and having to carry over a long distance over a long period of time. Now, with that distinction established, what heavy load is it that our Lord Jesus Christ has in mind here? What heavy load is being carried and who is carrying it? And to answer this question, I'd like for us to quickly look at Romans chapters 1 and 2. Romans chapters 1 and 2, if you'll turn there. In chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 18 to 21. So Romans 1, 18 to 21. Romans 1, 18 to 21. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. All right, now also, if you'll look down, chapter 2, verses 14 to 15. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the works of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another, right? So what Paul's telling us here in these two passages are two very interesting and very important things, two very foundational things about mankind. First, he tells us in Romans 1, 18 to 21, that all men ultimately know that there is a God. All men know that there is a God. In other words, there is no such thing as a true atheist. There are people who do all sorts of things to try to ignore the reality of God or to try to deny the reality of God. But deep down, according to God's word, they know that there is a God. And they know that there's a God because of how clearly he has revealed himself in everything around us. There is such order and design in everything around us that we are without excuse. We know that there is a God, and that is true of every man, woman, and child. We know ultimately, deep down inside, that there is a God. But then the second thing that we see here in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 to 15, is that not only do we know that there is a God, but we also all know that we're guilty before God. His law is written on our hearts, and we know that we have offended him. We know that we have broken his law. We've all been given a God-given sense of right and wrong. We all know that there are things that we ought not do and things that we ought to do that we don't do. And we all know that we failed to keep the standard. We know we've all failed to do these things. Just as a quick example, we all know that we ought not lie. And you might say, well, I don't think there's anything wrong with lying. Well, how do you feel when somebody lies to you? Right? You're probably real quick to say, oh, what? You shouldn't lie. It's because deep down, we know it's wrong to lie, right? We know we ought not lie, yet we also know that we've all told lies, haven't we? We've all told lies. We also know that we ought not steal, yet we know that we've all stolen. We've all taken things that don't belong to us. And sometimes I'll get kickback on that. But I remember I was 4 years old. I stole my cousin's Weeble Wobble. At four, I can remember it distinctly. I saw it. I wanted it. I took it. We've all stolen things. We've all taken things that do not belong to us. These are just two quick examples. The point is, we know that there are things we ought not do, and we know that we've done them. There's things that we know that we ought to do, and we know that we've failed to do them. And this is true of all mankind. It's true of every single one of us. And the fact that we've all broken God's law, the fact that we have sinned against God, puts us under the crushing weight of guilt and condemnation. This is the heavy load that the Lord speaks of here, this heavy load that all fallen, unredeemed men carry, the burden of guilt and condemnation before God. And we see the reality of this truth illustrated for us all the way back in Genesis. If you will, turn back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, immediately after mankind first sins, after Adam and Eve sin, right? God creates Adam and Eve. He places them in a beautiful home, a beautiful garden. Gives them everything that they need. He gives them but one command, not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But as we all know, Adam and Eve disobeyed God. They sinned against him by eating the forbidden fruit. And look what happened next. Genesis chapter 3, verse 7. And the eyes of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. In other words, they knew that they had sinned against God. They knew what sin and guilt was for the first time. They had never known guilt before. Now they know guilt. For the first time, they are exposed to the feeling of guilt, the shame that goes with it. They feel exposed. They feel naked. They feel the crushing burden and guilt of condemnation for the first time. And just to quickly put this in perspective, we all know how it feels when we do something that we know is wrong, that guilty conscience. Right? We know how that feels and how we immediately start trying to justify what we did, right? We feel like we have to cover this up somehow. It's the same thing with Adam and Eve. What did they do? Look at the second half of verse 7. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons, right? In other words, they tried to cover their guilt before God through their own efforts. They felt naked, so, hey, we'll just make some clothes out of fig leaves. That'll fix the problem. That'll get rid of our guilt. But this obviously didn't work. They still felt guilty. They still felt naked. So what do they do next? Look at verse 8. And they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. When Adam and Eve couldn't cover their guilt by their own efforts, they then tried to hide from God. Right? And this is an important insight because although thousands of years have passed between then and now, we find that the same principle is at work. The same principle is at work. Fallen men, we know that there's a God. We know that we've broken his laws. We know that we are under the heavy load of guilt and condemnation because of our sin against God. And we continue to try to deal with that guilt the same way. We try to deal with it through either our own works, right? Religious works, trying to do good things as Martin Luther did, or we try to run from God. We try to deny his existence or placate him through some other ideology so that we can get away from him. A couple examples of this that I thought through. Some people will try to run from God by denying his existence altogether, right? So the atheist, right? The atheist, right? Again, there's no true thing, such thing as an atheist. But These are who will try to convince themselves. And sometimes on a superficial level, they do. But again, deep down inside, they still know that there is a God. But this proves wearisome to try to deny God's existence because they're constantly having to deceive themselves. They're constantly having to lie to themselves and come up with excuses to explain all the clear evidence that is around them that there is a God that exists. And at the end of the day, none of these excuses relieve the burden of guilt. None of these excuses give them rest. Because even if they convince themselves intellectually that there is no God, they still know that they've done wrong and that they're guilty. And denying God's existence does not bring you peace. It just adds to the crushing weight of guilt. Others, instead of denying God outright, they'll try to shape God into a more manageable form by creating idols or inventing false religions. But again, this too, as with Martin Luther, this proves to be a wearisome task. Because false gods, false religions, religious works, they have no ability to deliver them from the shame and the guilt that they feel before God. They just add to our condemnation. Still others will try to run from God by filling their lives with lawlessness, to fill their lives with sin, by indulging in and celebrating sin. Example of this, consider Pride Month, which seems to be every single month now. Why do they have to celebrate it? Because there's a guilt there that they think by celebrating it will cause it to go away. It doesn't go away. Celebrating, indulging in sin doesn't relieve the sense of guilt. For a time being, it may numb it. It may numb you to the sin or to the burden of guilt. But ultimately, the pleasure and the relief that comes from a life of sin, it is fleeting. It's brief. Adam and Eve, the pleasure of taking the bite of the fruit was but a moment. And then there was hell to pay for it. How many of us have the same experience? We've done something. Sin looks so tempting and we grabbed hold of it. And for a moment, it was pleasing, but then there was pain, sorrow, death that went along with it. So indulging in sin is no answer. Because when the pleasure's gone, we find that our weight has only become more crushing. And that the indulgence in sin has only added to our shame and guilt. Yet another way that we see people try to run from God, and it seems to be increasing in our day and age, and that is through substance abuse. They try to escape the crushing weight of guilt by trying to just drown it out. But the problem with this approach is that peace has never been found at the bottom of a bottle or the end of a needle. Just more guilt and more self-destruction. And then one final way that I think people try to run from God and escape their guilt before Him, and this is the way that I think it's very popular in our day and age, and that is through distraction, by staying busy, by filling our lives with so much noise and entertainment that we just don't even think about it. And when we start to think about it, we go find something to fill our minds, to entertain ourselves. But the problem with this is at the end of the day, when the movie or the game is over, when we've binge-watched all the episodes of whatever series we're watching, when we've had to stop to recharge the battery on our device, the fact is that guilt and shame still remains. It hasn't been dealt with, right? So we can try to run from God in many different ways, but we'll never find peace and rest by running from God, nor will we ever find peace and rest by trying to earn our way to God, by trying to earn peace with God. So again, we see here that all mankind, all unredeemed men, are under the crushing weight of guilt. The guilt we carry is a result of our sin and rebellion against God, and that we wear ourselves out by either trying to climb our way to heaven or by trying to run from God. But in the end, the result of these efforts is the same. Apart from Christ, we are weary and we are heavy laden. But the good news here is that this is precisely who Jesus is calling. He says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." And note here that Jesus doesn't just call some who labor and are heavy laden, nor is he calling most who labor and are heavy laden. No, he says here he's calling all ye that labor and are heavy laden. This is great news because this means if you're here this morning, it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how many skeletons are in your closet. If you are weary and you are heavy laden, if you are being crushed by the guilt of sin, and if you are worn out by your efforts of trying to deal with it on your own, then Jesus is calling you. He is calling you to himself. He's calling you this morning. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. But what is he calling us to do? That's our second point. What is Jesus calling us to do? And Jesus' call here is about as simple as it can be. Come unto me. Come unto me. He doesn't say labor. He doesn't say work. He doesn't say do. He doesn't say run. No, he simply says, come unto me. This is his call. Come unto me. But what does it mean? What does it mean to come to Christ? And at the simplest, to come simply means to leave one place and to go to another. For example, if I was to call you this morning in a physical sense, if I said, hey, come up here to me real quick. It means getting out of your seat, leaving one place and coming to another, right? And again, that's a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense, Christ is calling us to do the same thing here. He's calling us to come to himself. He's calling us to leave where we are and to go to him. His call to come to me is a call to repent and believe. It's a call to leave, to turn from your sin, to turn from your works, to turn from your running, and to turn to Jesus Christ in faith, and to trust him and him alone to save you. That's what it means to come. Leave your sin and go to Christ. And he alone is able to save us because he alone has bore our sins. Brothers and sisters, those of you who are in Christ this morning, I want you to think back for a moment. Think back and remember the burden of guilt that you once carried. The burden that was crushing you under its weight. The burden that made you labor and heavy laden. And I know we all have different stories. We all have different testimonies. We all come from different backgrounds. But what we all have in common is at some point, we were convicted of our sin, right? That would have caused a burden. It would have caused a weight upon our shoulders, regardless of what background would come, and we turn to Christ. So think about that. Think for a moment. Think of the misery of sin that you were in. Think about the heavy burden upon your shoulders. And now realize that you were set free from that, and you were set free from that because Christ took that burden upon himself. The weight that was crushing you, he took it upon himself and bore it for you. He carried that weight for you. As Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:24, speaking of Christ, he says here, speaking of Christ, Christ who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. We've been freed from our burden because of Christ, because he took the burden for us. He bore the weight for us. But it's not just my sin and guilt that he bore on the cross, and it's not just yours. No, he bore the crushing weight, the heavy burden of sin for every single one of us, every single one of us who would ever come to faith in Jesus Christ. And consider that for a moment. I remember what it felt like to be under the crushing burden of guilt and shame and condemnation because of my sin. I thought it was going to destroy me. I couldn't bear my own guilt and shame. But think now, Jesus bore not just mine, but all. He bore the guilt and shame for everyone who would ever believe in him. As we're told in Isaiah 53:5, but he was wounded for our, plural, our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. Right? Can you even imagine that? You want to know the horror of the cross. To carry the guilt and the burden and the shame to set us free from sin. Jesus did that for us because he loves us. Jesus paid the debt for our sins, for all who would ever come to him, and he paid it in full. As the great hymn says, Jesus paid it all, to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. And now we see here that Jesus, our great Lord and Savior, he calls us by a simple command. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. So let me ask you, if you're here this morning, and if you've never answered the Savior's call, if you're here and you're weary and you're heavy laden, if you're being crushed by sin and crushed by guilt, then will you come to the Savior? Will you come to him this morning? Will you turn from your sin and turn to Jesus Christ in faith? Because if so, he makes a wonderful promise here. And this promise brings us to our third and final point. What does Jesus promise us? Verse 28 again, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you rest. How wonderful is rest, right? Particularly after a long period of toil. Like, for example, I can tell you one of the best feelings in the world is after a long ruck march to be able to go back to your barracks and take that bag off your back and sit down and rest for a couple minutes. It's euphoric. It feels good, right? Or maybe after a long day at work to be able to come home and prop your feet up for a few moments and just have a little bit of rest. Or mothers who stay home with the children, right? When father finally comes home and you have a couple minutes to yourself, how wonderful is rest, right? Physical rest is a blessing. But as great as physical rest is, it's but a shadow, a foretaste of the true rest that is ours in Jesus Christ. The rest that awaits all of those who come to him by faith. Because the rest that Jesus promises here is more than physical rest. Look at verse 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Jesus is promising us here not just physical rest, although surely that's part of it, because again, if you're familiar much with Martin Luther, the man nearly killed himself through the physical things he did trying to earn salvation, to earn peace with God. But what Jesus is promising here is more. It's deeper than physical rest. He's promising rest for our very souls. Rest for our souls. The same souls that were labored and heavy laden under the burden of sin and guilt can find rest and peace in Jesus Christ and him alone. And there's two elements to this rest that I want us to quickly consider here. First, there is temporal rest for those who are in Christ. That is spiritual rest for us in this world. Those of us who are in Christ, we do have temporal rest. We have rest in this world, right? We live in a world that is fallen. It's a fallen world. And we will face many trials and tribulations in this world. And as Christians, we are not exempt from these trials and tribulations, regardless of what the smiling people on TV may tell you, right? In fact, what Scripture says, that as Christians, we can expect to face more trials and tribulations. Why? Because we have changed allegiance. We have left the kingdom of darkness and have come into the kingdom of light. And now we come into direct conflict with the world, the flesh, and the devil. But although we live in a world that rages around us, we can have deep and abiding rest and joy because in Christ we are at peace with God. We've been reconciled to God and we've been set free from the crushing burden of shame and guilt that comes from being separated from him. And this deep rest, this deep rest of the soul is ours in Christ. It's precisely what James is speaking of when he commands us in James chapter 1, verse 2, he says, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations. How can that be? How can we find joy amongst diverse temptations when we go through trials and struggles and tribulations? How do we find joy? Because we have peace with God, right? Or consider what Paul says while imprisoned in Rome in Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 to 7. Again, this is a man that's in prison, in a Roman prison. Philippians 4, verses 4 to 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. This is a man that's in a prison, not sure if he's going to face death or not. And he's talking about rejoicing in everything and having peace that passes understanding. How? Because he found peace and rest in Jesus Christ. So it's in Christ alone, that our weary souls can find rest in this world. And again, rest that is independent of our circumstances. We may face various trials, serious trials, but we have a rest and a peace in Christ because we have peace with God. We've been freed from the burden of sin and guilt, and we found peace with God. That peace again, that passeth all understanding. But then also in Christ, our souls find eternal rest in the world that is to come. If you'll flip to Revelation 21, Revelation 21, verses 1 to 4. And here John is sharing a vision of the new heavens and the new earth, what we can expect in some future date. Those of us who are in Christ, Revelation 21, 1 to 4. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I saw John, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. In Christ, we are destined to live in a world that's free from sin, free from guilt, free from tears, free from death, free from mourning, free from crying, free from pain. I can go on and on. But more than that, more than all of this, we will live with God and he will live with us. We will dwell with him in perfect rest. We will be his people. We will be in his place. We will live under his good rule and reign, and we will enjoy his blessing forever. What rest this will be. This will be true rest. And all rest that we ever experience in this life is but a pale glimpse of what we will experience in that day that is to come for those of us who are in Christ. And Jesus promises here. It's a promise from Jesus Christ, right? God the Son. It's a promise. He promises here that this rest will be given to anyone and everyone who will come to him, to all who will turn from their sins and look to him in faith. So as we close, let me ask you this morning, are you labored and heavy laden? Let me pose that question first to my brothers and sisters, to those who are in Christ. What weights, what burdens are you facing in life right now? I know we face many. They come in many different forms and shapes. But are you experiencing that joy and that peace, that deep peace, regardless of the circumstances, because we've been united with Christ? He promises us peace. Do you believe that we'll have that peace? I do. Sometimes we put our eyes on the trials and tribulations and take our eyes off of him, and then we'll start to experience anxiety and struggles. But put our eyes on Christ. Look to the Lord. Trust. We have peace with him. We have nothing to fear. There's no condemnation left for us. We have peace with God. Whatever we face in this world ultimately works for our good and for the glory of our Father. So be encouraged. In Christ, we have peace. But now let me pose the question to those of you here this morning who are not in Christ. Will you come to Christ this morning? All of us in here that are in Christ, we know what it feels like to be under the burden of sin and guilt and shame. And we can tell you the only place you're going to find relief is in Jesus Christ. And he promises here that if you'll come to him, if you'll turn from your sins and look to him in faith, he promises that he will give you rest. So will you come to him this morning?